This room is different than it normally is. This is terrible. It's the worst thing I've ever seen. We like to express ourselves in superlatives, don't we? We love superlatives because they give us a chance to compare and contrast all kinds of things. And frankly, superlatives are usually pretty good conversation starters. You know, who is the best baseball player? What's the worst car? Where can you get the best steak? When was the worst blizzard? Who is the greatest actor? Who is the worst president? Who is the most beautiful woman? What was the worst sin ever committed? What was the worst sin ever committed? Was it the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ? The cold-blooded and premeditated murder of God's Son? Or could it have been the sin that originally led to the crucifixion of Christ? The sin of Adam and Eve. The sin of outright and deliberate disobedience to God's lawful command. Think about it. If it weren't for that first sin committed in the garden, there would have been no second sin, would there? Cain and Abel would have been born, most likely, but they wouldn't have been born in sin. Consequently, they would not have had a sin nature. The point is this, if it weren't for that first sin, there would have been no subsequent sins, and there would have been no need for the crucifixion, would there? So I suppose that a person could argue that the worst sin was the first sin. When they ate the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve did not sin against each other, by the way. They sinned against God and God alone. Now, to be sure, I am not saying that our sin has no effect on others. Obviously, our sin can have an immense effect on others, and often does. For example, murder affects the one who is murdered, doesn't it? But sin, all sin, is against God. King David knew that. Two Sundays ago, before we participated in the Lord's Supper, we took time to look at Psalm 51, where David confessed his sin and pleaded with God to forgive his sins of murder, adultery, and deception. You remember what David said to God about his sin? Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Your sin's always right here in front of you, isn't it? It doesn't go away. It's ever before me. And then he said in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David's sin was against God, but it affected Bathsheba. She became an adulteress. It affected Uriah. He lost his life. It affected the baby. God took him. It affected the rest of David's family, and it affected the very kingdom itself. In short, David's sin affected countless people and led to tremendous damage that lasted for decades, some would argue centuries. But it was nothing compared to the sin of Adam and Eve, because their sin affected Cain and Abel. Since their children were sinners, the two boys were born sinners, and their children after them were born sinners. Then down through the centuries, the sin of Adam and Eve affected David. He was born a sinner too. In that same psalm, Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, look, I know I was brought forth, born in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In this way, the sin of Adam and Eve has affected us all. It affects you and me every day of our lives, doesn't it? We are sinners because every generation of our parents were sinners all the way back to Adam and Eve. The two of them disobeyed God, and it has affected every one and everything ever since. Therefore, I think you can make at least a plausible argument that their sin, the first sin committed on this earth, was the worst sin ever committed. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and in one verse, you'll see why they did it. Genesis 3, 6. Scripture tells us why they did it. Genesis 3, 6. I want you to see it because I'm going to editorialize as we go through it, and I want you to be sure you differentiate between me and Scripture. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took from its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate too. That's how Adam and Eve were trapped into disobeying God. Satan used all three of the weapons in his disposal, in his holster. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they worked. They usually do, don't they? In fact, they seldom don't work. Think back to David. There's really no need to comment on how the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh affected David when he saw Bathsheba. We know how that works. But how did pride work its way into it? I think it was something like this. I'm important. I'm powerful. I can do what I want. I can have what I want. And I can do and I can have what I want when and where I want it. After all, I'm the king. And who is there to say no to me? Now, I don't know that David actually said those things or that he even consciously thought them. But I do know that's how he was functioning when he had Bathsheba brought to himself. Pride. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it. I, after all, am the measure of all things, am I not? Why not? I'm smarter than God, aren't I? Pride. David's adultery, murder, and deception, all sins by themselves, were all rooted and grounded in pride. Where did pride come from? Certainly didn't come from God. Listen to 1 John 2:16. We've already heard it once. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. How did those things come into the world? How were Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and David and you and I affected by those things? Where'd they come from? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life came to earth when Lucifer was cast down from heaven. God cast him down because of the devil's massive pride, and the evil heart that just naturally accompanies pride. Lucifer wanted God's glory for himself. But that wasn't going to work out too well. In Isaiah 42:8, God has said, I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another. So after Lucifer attempted to usurp God's glory, well, God dealt with it. Turn to Isaiah 14. This is a familiar passage, I know, to many of you. Isaiah 14. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Isaiah 14:12. Here through Isaiah we hear God speaking. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. He's talking to Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Why? Because you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. No, you won't. I will. But it isn't about what I will. It's about what God will. God hates the sin of pride, and he hates it because when taken to its limit, pride causes the sinner to think he can replace God. So we may need to rethink what the first sin actually was. I said that the sin of Adam and Eve was the first sin. Well, it was the first sin committed on this earth. But what about the one committed before that? What about the one committed in heaven? What about the sin of Lucifer? It was five I wills, culminating with I will make myself like the Most High God. It was that sin against God that ultimately led to the serpent's temptation of Eve, wasn't it? Serpent wouldn't have been here had he not been cast out of heaven. It was the sin that caused the fall of man, and ultimately the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, it's easy to see why God hates it, why he hates it, and why he will judge it. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. 13 verses later, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The King James, pride goeth before a fall. That's where it is. In the New Testament, James quotes, I believe, Jeremiah when he says this, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud. Isn't it amazing to think that most of us go through our lives, at least in the proud and the prideful portion of our lives, being opposed to God? Worse still, he's opposed to us. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That kind of sums it up. God is against us. He opposes us when we say, God says, but I will. We commit sin and we break God's laws. God says, but I will. And then when we're caught, we try to excuse it. And we say, I made a mistake. Have you ever noticed on television news, you'll see people in a court of law being hauled in and tried and convicted on some heinous crime, and then they stand there and say, I made a mistake? No, they didn't make a mistake. 2 + 2 = 5, that's a mistake. But God says, and I will, is deliberate disobedience. It's no mistake at all. It's sin. It's sin. And nothing drives sin like pride. I will do what I want. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think about breaking one of them. Anyone. Why? Because I want it. I want them. I want it. I want more. I decide I'm going to worship something else. On and on. I'll lie because I can get something out of it. You name it. Any commandment, pick one, anyone. And think about why you would break it. Pride. And God hates pride. Look, it's pride that keeps sinners from receiving Christ and the salvation he offers, isn't it? Isn't it? Before I was saved, I don't need God. I'm good enough. Pride deceives people into thinking that they'll get into heaven on their own merit. You ever know anybody like that? I'm good enough? What kind of a God would keep me out? I'm so swell. Pride deceives people into thinking they don't need forgiveness for their sins because many of them really don't think they have any. Right? And in some cases, pride deceives people into thinking they aren't sinners at all. But even if they are, you know, they're not as bad as the next guy. God doesn't grade on a curve, right, does he? You know that. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, rightly called pride the great sin. Listen to just he has an entire chapter on this, and it's a fascinating chapter. Just listen to a few excerpts from what he said about pride. Quote, "It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Have you ever thought of it that way? Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, that kind of covers it. Then he said, quote, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it when we see it in others." Why? Right? He goes on, quote, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next guy." And four, and this one hits the nail on the head. "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Whoa. Lewis was a smart guy, wasn't he? But then Lewis raised an important question. And it's a question that will lead us back to Luke's gospel this morning and to a dinner party Jesus is attending in the home of a certain Pharisee. Quoting again from Mere Christianity, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? How can that be?" he says. "I am afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and how he thinks of them far more than he thinks of ordinary people." He goes on, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, then I think it may be time to be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. When you think you're better than someone else and thank and pat yourself on the back, like you think God is," Lewis says, "that's not God patting you on the back." And finally he says this, "It is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices, pride, can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life." Think about that. But you can see why the other and less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes have to do with our flesh. He goes on, "But this, pride, does not come through our animal nature at all. Pride comes direct from hell. Pride is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is more subtle and deadly." Unquote. Lewis doesn't pull any punches. Well, all that I've said sets the stage for this morning's text in Luke's Gospel. Jesus has been dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and now he will deal with their pride. In the process, we'll see yet another of the traits of the false teachers. Not only are they hypocrites, they're proud hypocrites. They persist in exalting themselves, not just above those allotted to their charge, but above God himself. So this morning's text is Luke 14, starting at verse 7. Jesus has been invited to a meal in the home of the leader of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. But hospitality wasn't the point. He hasn't been invited so they can show him hospitality. It's a setup. It's a setup. Also in attendance was a man suffering from edema. The Pharisee hoped that Jesus would heal the man and thereby violate another one of their precious laws against working on the Sabbath. And since they defined healing as work, they could accuse Jesus of wrongdoing again. And this would add to their list of Jesus' crimes. I put crimes in quotes, obviously. This would add to their list of, now he did this. There's another count. And give them further reason to condemn him. But Jesus would turn the tables on them. His hosts wanted him to break their laws, and Jesus obliged them. But not before he confronted them with a question he knew they would refuse to answer. He asked them if it was legal to heal on the Sabbath. If their answer was, yes, it is legal to heal on the Sabbath, it would be an admission that their laws added to and thereby violated the law of Moses. So they couldn't say yes. Conversely, if their answer was, no, it is not legal to heal on the Sabbath, they would have displayed the emptiness of their religious traditions and the coldness of their sinful hearts. There's a guy dying out there on the street, but it's not 6 o'clock Saturday afternoon, so let him die. So they didn't answer. But beyond that, if they answered it was not legal to heal on the Sabbath, then a new question would have arisen. What is this man with edema, this sick man, doing here? Because your law also says that sick people aren't allowed at your meals. You see the problem. The Pharisees were in a box, and they refused to answer Jesus. No surprise. What did Jesus do? Demand an answer? No, he healed the man and sent him away. And then he asked the Pharisees another question. He asked them if they would violate their laws to save the life of one of their own sons on the Sabbath. And they refused to answer that question too. They were really in a box. And so we come to the text. Jesus has already confronted the Pharisees' hypocrisy, and now he will confront their pride. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 7, or 14, verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, by the host. And he who invited you both shall come to you and say, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, invite or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means or the resources to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. May be seated. So Jesus has been invited to this dinner so he can be watched by his hosts. But now the tables are turned and he's watching them. And what he sees is an almost comical display of their self-importance and personal pride. Look at verse 7 again. These guys are running around trying to position themselves close to the host. Verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. Try to imagine the scene. These tables are typically U-shaped. put these all in a big U, and you kind of have an idea what these tables would have looked like. The host would sit at the head, and the guests would be arranged around him and down either side. When the meal was ready, it must have looked like a game of musical chairs. All these robed Pharisees running around trying to get close to the host. Oh, so when the meat hits the table, I sit. Oh, look where I happen to be. Oh, it's not how that happened. Right? You can see this. Such was their desire to be seen and to be thought important in the eyes of others in attendance. But they were fooling no one. Matthew 23:5, Jesus says this about them. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels on their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. We've been in some old church buildings, and the wealthiest people in town got the front pews. They bought them. They could be seen up front. And some of the pews in some of the old churches are not just pews, they're compartments, like boxes at a baseball game, with doors, well, you know, this high. Anybody sitting in those was obviously important. When Jesus told the dinner guests and us not to vie for the seat of honor, he was not advocating false humility. You can be sure that it wasn't false humility when Paul said that he was the foremost of all sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He wasn't, oh no, not me, you know, not that. He meant it. He believed it. He meant it. False humility is nothing more than another form of pride. Think about it. It's just another form of pride. Where the one displaying it seems to think that everyone else is too stupid to figure it out. What Jesus is saying is that each one of us should seek the lowest place or the last seat because we truly believe in our hearts that before God, that's where we belong. Now, don't everybody show up and sit in back next week, okay? But you get the point. Do we truly believe in our hearts that we belong in the last place before God? We should seek the lowest place, the last seat. Jesus says, don't take the first seat. Then look at the last half of verse 8 in Luke 14. If you do, someone else more distinguished than you might have been invited by your host. And he who invited you both shall come to you and say, I'm sorry, you can't sit here. Sorry, you got to go back. And in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. What do people say today about a situation like that? Awkward. Right? Isn't that what they say? See, the more we grow in grace, the more we should grow in humility. And the more we grow in humility, the more we will know that whatever we have is a gift from God in the first place. Right? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Is Paul. Who regards you as superior? He is saying. And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast and act as if you hadn't received it? In other words, if you had done it on your own, all by yourself. You see, biblical humility is the polar opposite of the self-esteem movement that floods our public and private institutions today. The whole ideology of self-esteem is prevalent in our schools. And now it's pouring into our churches. We're told, and even so-called Christian psychologists, which many would argue is an oxymoron, but we're told by many that our problem is self-esteem or a lack of self-esteem. That's the core of our problem. But self-esteem is our problem. Self-esteem is our problem. Our whole culture is sinking to a place where people think so much of themselves, they don't think they need a Savior at all. Where's humility before God? It's a joke in today's culture, isn't it? C.S. Lewis was right. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, back to Luke 14, verse 10. Jesus continues instructing them. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. If that isn't the key verse today, I don't know what is. Verse 11 of Luke 14. Do you want to be honored? Sure you do. Sure you do. Then humble yourself. Then humble yourself. If you take nothing else with you today, take that. Luke 14:12. And he also went on to say to the one who have invited, now he's been speaking to this whole crowd, and now apparently he turns to the host and focuses his comments directly on the host. And he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, for you to receive that, for anyone to receive that, you have to believe in the resurrection of the righteous, don't you? You have to be one of the righteous, don't you? You have to have faith that God will do what he says he will do. You have to have faith that in this life you may be just lower than scum in the eyes of the world. And you have to get through that and believe what Jesus says. If you do, then you can get through this life pretty well. But if you don't, well, you'll keep seeking for the first chair, right? Look, Jesus has dealt with the pride of the guests. He turns to the hosts. The social outcasts mentioned in verse 13 would never be invited to this Pharisee's home. Why? Well, here's why. They're poor. They're crippled. They're lame. They're blind. And they couldn't pay the Pharisees back in kind. That would be like me being invited to dinner at the Driehaus Mansion. Can I pay them back? Well, if our dining room is good enough, I guess I could. But, you know, that's not the point. Of course I can't pay them back. The Pharisees couldn't be repaid for their kindness. I put kindness in quotes. The Pharisees could not be repaid for that kindness, and as such, they had no intention of being kind. You get it? Well, if one of you can do something big for me, I'll have you over. And of course, I will expect then something in return. That's the way the world works, isn't it? We're not to concern ourselves with being repaid in this life, because God will repay us in the next. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do we live like we believe that? Well, what will become of pride? What will ultimately become of pride? God will put an end to it. That's simple enough. It will be destroyed. Just as Lucifer, Satan, the one who first exhibited it, will be destroyed. In Ezekiel's prophecy, God issues a warning to the king of Tyre. Like many human kings, Itobaal II thought he was a god. So the God gave Ezekiel a prophecy for Itobaal. In it, God tells the king what will become of him. But the prophecy is much more about someone else than it is about Itobaal. It's about the power and the influence behind Itobaal. It's about the power underneath this guy. It's really about Lucifer and what will become of him. This is a passage worth looking at. Ezekiel 28. Go there with me. Ezekiel is the last of the... Well, no, he's not. Daniel comes later. Between Jeremiah's Lamentations and Daniel, you'll find Ezekiel, one of the largest books in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12. Now again, the immediate context of this passage is a prophecy for Itobel given to Ezekiel for him to give to that king of Tyre. But you won't have to read far into this to realize, wait a minute, that can't be Itobel. Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12, Ezekiel speaking, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Well, right there, you know that he's not speaking directly to Itobel, is he? "You were in Eden." Well, that takes Itobel out. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, or the aquamarine. The onyx, and the jasper, and the lapis lazuli, an opaque blue gemstone. The turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. You were stunning beauty. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your way." This is the verse. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade," in other words, by what you did, "you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned." And there's the first sin. You see, it wasn't in the garden. "Therefore, because of that sin, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings so that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you." And this is what becomes of the author of pride. Verse 19. "All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you." And now look who's afraid. You afraid of the devil, by the way? Don't be. Look at this. "You, Lucifer, have become terrified, and you will be no more." Well, that's what happens to him, and the pride will go with it. Lucifer was a beautiful cherub, arguably, many believe, the most beautiful of all of the angels. A cherub, a high-ranking angel. He was one of the generals, one of the five-star generals. Stunningly beautiful. He even had a special place before the throne of God. He had it all. But his pride destroyed him. Now, Adam and Eve had nearly as much. They walked with God. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with him in a perfect creation, the Garden of Eden. But they bought into Lucifer's lie that says, you can be like God. Want to? You can be like God. Come on, try it. They said yes. And their pride destroyed them, and they died. Well, now we know that Adam and Eve didn't die right then and there, but they began to die, didn't they? They were separated from God. They were locked out of the garden and kept from the tree of life. But God still loved them and still had mercy on them. So he provided a way back for them and for all generations of their children who would lay aside their pride and turn to Jesus for salvation. And how did Jesus accomplish that salvation? Proudly coming to earth and displaying his majesty? No. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. You know the passage, Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you don't think there's that much difference between humility and pride, look at the ultimate author of pride, Satan, and the ultimate picture of humility, Christ. Where are we on that spectrum from one end to the other? Well, I'll tell you where we'll be when we get to heaven. We'll be on that end. But the problem is, how close are we to the other end right now? That's our struggle in this life. There was no pride and no self-exaltation in what Jesus did, not even a little. And Philippians 2:9 goes on and says, because of all of Jesus did, therefore also God highly exalted him. So you see, in the end, the one who humbled himself to the uttermost will be exalted to the uttermost. And the one who prided himself to the most will be destroyed. Kind of black and white, isn't it? Not a whole lot of gray in all of this. Well, would you be exalted today? Then humble yourself before God, and you will learn the truth of Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. But if you still need something to boast about, I've got just the thing for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll close there. 1 Corinthians 1. Something inside, I just got to brag about something. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I got to feel good about myself somehow. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Now remember, who he's speaking to here, he makes it very clear, this is not for the world to hear. Well, they can hear it, but it doesn't mean anything to them. This is for you. This is for the church. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, if you want to boast in something, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, this is a strong lesson. Jesus, well, that's what he gave us, was strong lessons. We've learned as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke that Jesus pulls no punches. Jesus is no wimp. Jesus is no simple, quiet little man. Jesus carries the power of you. He is your son. And what he has to say comes directly from the throne. And your truth is powerful. It amazes us, Lord, that when we think about it, that Lucifer, this beautiful cherub, could stand before your throne with his chin out and say, I'm taking over. And maybe it shouldn't amaze us because We've got that nature. And many of us, if we had the chance, might try to do the same thing. So thank you for pointing out to us that such pride will be destroyed. And thank you for reminding us, Lord, that humility before you is the one way, the only way, that you will reach down and exalt us before you, before your throne, for all of eternity. What an amazing thing. The ways of the world are again shown to be upside down, backwards, and wrong. And your ways are shown to be righteous and perfect and glorious and holy. And we stand amazed. No, we fall at your feet amazed. Thank you for loving us, Father, and for sharing your truth with us through your written word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.